morning. So before we get into the sermon this morning, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you in reverence and submission and respect for your holiness. We pray, Father, that as we open up your word together, our hearts would be open and receptive, our minds would be active, and that your spirit would be at work in us to transform our lives. We pray this morning, as I preach, that I would be able to articulate your word accurately, that my words would reflect what your word has to say, and Father, that we all would come to a better understanding of what it means to be made into the image of Jesus Christ from your word this morning. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. As we get started, let me ask you a few questions that I think we all can relate to. The first one is, have you ever tried to make a plan for the future? Have you ever tried to plan every single little detail out completely, only to have that plan blow up in your face? And when things did not go according to your plan, what was your response? Was it anger or bitterness or rage? Were you feeling annoyed at the situation? And if any of these described you, who were these feelings directed at? Was it at the situation itself, or the people that caused the inconvenience, or even God himself? Anna and I have gone on 3 different trips since being married that involved air travel, and not a single one of them has gone according to plan. Every single time I felt these temptations and these emotions welling up inside me, and even at times I think gave in to them. We bought our tickets early to get the best price, and we picked our seats for optimum comfort as far as you could get in the economy class. We were careful about picking our departure time and our arriving time to make the most of our vacation, make sure we got there at a good time, make sure we got back home at a good time. All our plans were lining up. And when you put so much energy and effort into planning something and then it doesn't go your way, our tendency as selfish humans is to have all of those previously mentioned feelings rush into our heart, which then fills our minds and eventually makes it out in our words and our actions towards others. We look for anyone and anything to pass blame and take out our frustrations on, even God himself. Which is funny, because we believe that he is sovereign, and since we believe that he is sovereign, we blame him as if he made a mistake. I hope we all see the irony of that. We blame the one who we know is completely in control for messing up. Why? Because our sinful nature has convinced us that we are the most important person in the world. And this fact is proven by everything previously mentioned by James. He talks about looking down on others in order to boost ourselves up. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we have done that at some time in our life. He talks about acting in a way that is contrary to what we say we believe. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all could say that we have done that in our past as well. He talks about letting our tongues run wild with sinful emotions. And again, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we must confess that we have done that before too. Jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. I think we're all guilty of that as well. We have these passions and these desires that when they're left unmet, we turn and quarrel with others, with our spouse, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with our siblings, whoever it is. These passions and these desires, where we don't feel like we're getting what we want, we turn to fighting and quarreling with others. And all of these sins that James has pointed out in his book so far leads him to the point in our passage this morning. And his point is, how we view the future says a lot about who we really worship, ourselves or God. And for the people James was talking to, they were worshiping themselves, and it was coming out in their boasting in their ability to predict the future. And what is interesting is that the motivating factor for their attempt to control the future was the same as the motivating factor for those who were oppressing them. It was wealth, this desire for riches. If you remember last Sunday, Pastor Elo's message made it pretty obvious that the people James was talking to were not Christians. Pastor Elo called them the ungodly rich, and their greed for wealth made them power hungry and oppressive towards those who had less than them. And so James harshly calls them out because of their complete disregard for the value of human life, because of their greediness. The tone of our passage is slightly different than that of last week, but the motivating factor is the same. It's wealth. And it seems that James is addressing the believers about being lured into desiring that same life like the ungodly rich have. Since the people James is talking to are believers, he addresses them without the same tone of condemnation that we saw last week, and instead addresses them in a tone of redemption, calling them back to what they already know. The ungodly rich, they are condemning themselves with their unethically earned riches as sinners apart from Christ, but the people that James is talking to now in our text, the people that James is talking to, do know Christ, and they ought to know better than to chase something as fleeting as earthly wealth. And to do so, he calls them to repentance. He gives them a little different perspective on how to view the future. He gives them God's perspective on the future, a perspective that ultimately matches up with reality and puts God in his rightful place in their lives. And so the question that we need to answer this morning is, how ought the people of James's audience, how should they view the future? And also with that, what was so wrong with how they were viewing the future? So to bring his audience back into the right perspective, James gives two calls to bring his audience under submission to God's sovereignty. James gives two calls to bring his audience under submission to God's sovereignty. And the first one is, James calls his audience to come back to reality in verses 13 and 14. This is his first call to bring them back. James calls his audience to come back to reality. Right at the beginning of verse 13, if you're still open there to James chapter 4, you can see similarities between this paragraph and the following paragraph, which Pastor Elo covered last Sunday. Both begin with this phrase, "Come now you." Both are addressing a specific group of people, and both are harsh and admonitory in nature. But what follows those three words makes it clear that James is actually talking about two different groups of people. Chapter 5, in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich," which implies that the ungodly rich have already accumulated an abundance of wealth, which is a point that is made even more clear as the paragraph continues. But our passage this morning, however, talks about a group that has not yet accumulated such material gain, but are making plans to do so. And James is trying to save his audience from following that same lifestyle and instead call them to a much greater one. James, as a Jew, was no doubt familiar with Old Testament teachings, as well as many stories of men before him who were given to wealth and the troubles that it caused. One obvious example that we have looked at, it was King Solomon when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's given this reflection on his life and his conclusions. And his conclusion was how vain the pursuit of earthly gains really is. Another Old Testament example of the dangers of money is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. So if you have your Bible with you, you can flip back with me really quickly. Keep your finger in the book of James and come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And follow along as I read verses 10 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 through 18 says this, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." See, this is the danger of pursuing wealth instead of pursuing God. As you accumulate your wealth, the temptation is going to be to start to find comfort in your wealth. You start to find purpose in your wealth. You start to be satisfied in your wealth. Instead of finding those things in God, you forget about God completely. You forget that God was the one who gave you the ability to accumulate that wealth in the first place. You forget that God has blessed you with wealth to glorify Him and not yourself. You forget all other blessings that God has given to you in the past as well. You forget about being redeemed out of your sinfulness. You forget how He opened up His Word to you. You forget about all of the warnings about how earthly wealth does not last forever and cannot bring you true comfort. It cannot bring you true purpose or true satisfaction because of how temporary earthly possessions are. James, understanding all of this, is now calling out to his audience to come back to reality. And so flip back to James 4 with me and follow along as I read verses 13 and 14 again. He says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Do you remember from Ecclesiastes when Solomon says these words, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun"? Well, for who James is talking to and what we see in our world today, Solomon's point is undeniably true. James's audience were self-confident planners. Saying with confidence, or probably more arrogantly, saying with arrogance, "We will go to this town. We will sell and trade there. We will make a profit. No ifs, ands, or buts about it." And this era that James is living in was filled with people seeking financial gain, and the expanse of the Roman government at the time was making this possible. The common language, the incredible road system that was developed by the conquest of the Roman government, in a sense, laid the fertile soil for a financial harvest for them. So many opportunities and possibilities for trading and selling and making a profit because of the connectedness of the Mediterranean world at that time. And people were taking full advantage of it. People were financially motivated in all of their decisions. And that trend seems to carry today. We make financially motivated decisions all the time, almost every single day. And now I want to be clear at this point. Neither James nor I are saying that financially motivated decisions are wrong or sinful. In fact, to be a good stewards of what we own and to be wise, which Scripture tells us to do, that necessitates financially motivated decisions. Planning for the future, investing, taking out life insurance policies, thinking about retirement or any other financial plans for the future that someone might have is not what James is rebuking here. What James is rebuking is the attitude in which it is done, this self-confident arrogance that I get to control, I get to predict my own future. I get to do whatever I want because I said I can, and there is nothing that is going to stop me from going to the city. There is nothing that is going to stop me from selling or trading. There is nothing that is going to stop me from making a profit. And it is at this point that James gives his audience a humbling reminder about what exactly they know about the future. In verse 14, he says, "You can make all these plans all you want, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And so James offers out this call to come back to reality. You are a finite human being. And being finite, how can you be so arrogant to think that you get to dictate the future? You do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know if along the path to the next city, robbers will ambush you and beat you and take all that you have. You don't know that maybe you'll cut your foot on a sharp rock and not be able to walk to the next city. You don't know that if you wake up tomorrow, maybe you'll have some kind of illness that will keep you bedridden for a couple of days. You simply do not know. You can plan, you can make arrangements all you want, but don't be so arrogant to think that you can predict your future. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says it like this: "Human life is insubstantial and transitory. Here 1 minute and gone the next. Illness, accidental death, or the return of Christ could cut short our lives just as quickly as the morning sun dissipates the mist or as a shift in wind direction blows away smoke." And so James's point here reminds us of the first Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6, as it says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Verse 6, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." And because we do not know the future, because man's life is so temporary, because earthly wealth is so fleeting, our lives cannot consist in the abundance of our possessions, which Jesus himself says in Luke 12:15. There is a big difference between planning for the future and thinking that you can control your future. One is good and wise and ought to be done, and the other is arrogant and sinful. And James's point in verses 13 and 14 is to help his readers guard themselves from falling into the hopeless trap of the latter. We do not control our futures. We can make plans, and we ought to make plans, but have the humility in your planning to recognize that we cannot know anything for certain about the future. And that is what James is rebuking in this passage. He calls his audience to come back to reality. The reality is they have no control over anything that happens in the future. And we need this reminder as well, because we all have this tendency to try to live outside of this reality. From my opening story, Anna and I planned out every single detail of our trip, only to have those plans blow up in our face. And so why did that frustrate me so much? Why did I get so annoyed by things not going according to plan? It was because in my arrogance, I thought I could control what was going to happen. I thought by planning ahead, I could somehow alter the course of time to fit what I wanted to have happen. And God, in those moments, saw fit to humble me on each of those trips. And so again, make plans. Be good stewards and wise with your time and money. But be careful of falling into this attitude. Be careful of thinking that you can predict your future. And when things, and be careful of your response as well when things do not go according to plan. When things do not go according to plan, pause and consider why. The next time you are tempted to be angry at God or just angry in general for something that has gone awry, recall the wise words of Scripture. Remind yourself of the finite of your finiteness and remind yourself of God's infiniteness. Remind yourself of the truth that God's ways are higher than your ways. Remind yourself that God is in control and that God is good. And let planning for the future and the possibility that your plan may never happen remind you of your dependence on God and lead you to a place of humility as you praise and worship Him for His greatness and His wisdom and His sovereignty over all things. So before genuine change and repentance for sinful behavior can happen, there has to be a realization that sin is present in our lives. And that is what James does in verses 13 through 14. As he calls his audience back to reality, he points out exactly what they are doing. They are making plans without any recognition or consideration of God's plan for all of humanity. And the only person on their minds was themselves. But repentance is not simply recognizing or acknowledging that there is a problem. It involves drastic change in one's lifestyle too. And that is what James does in verses 15 through 17. After he points out the problem in their thinking, he tells them how to change it. And so the second call this morning that we see in James 4, 13 through 17 is James calls his audience to repent of their arrogance. First, he calls them back to reality, and now he calls them to repent of their arrogance. In verses 15 through 17, we see a sort of step-by-step process of repenting of our arrogance and returning back to reality, where we keep God at the center of our planning. And this process actually starts in verse 16. So James chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Step one in James's call to repentance of arrogance is to recognize that trying to control your future is arrogant and evil. Before you can repent of something, you must first recognize that what you are doing is wrong. And so James blatantly calls out the arrogance. There's no gray area about it. This verse also confirms what we have already said, that James is not chastising his listeners for simply planning ahead, but instead is chastising them for doing so arrogantly and then boasting about it. If James's point was just that we ought not to make plans for the future, someone could point to this verse as proof that Scripture contradicts itself. Because there are many examples of prophets and apostles talking about future plans in a similar way. But James uses a little phrase to help show them where they ought to change and where the problem really is. He says, "as it is." This phrase, "as it is," points out that he is talking about their current attitude. And it implies that there ought to be a change in that attitude. And what is this attitude that needs changing? It is they are boasting in their arrogance. Boasting in the belief that they can control their future. What I found interesting about this use of words by James is that where we see the word translated boasting does not always have a negative connotation with it. You know, in English, we teach our kids not to boast. When we see or hear the word boast or boasting, we immediately think, "Oh, that is wrong. We should never boast about anything." But the Greek word that is normally translated as boasting is not always wrong or sinful. The word kachaomai is the Greek word, which combines these ideas of put confidence in with rejoice in. And so you can see how or why our English translators use this word boast. And it's probably the best word in the English language to convey that idea. But putting confidence in something and then rejoicing in that confidence is not a sinful act when we place it in the right person. This is an idea, this is a word that Paul uses 30 times in his epistles and James uses twice to convey this idea. Boasting is not necessarily a sinful act. What makes boasting sinful is who we are placing our confidence in and who we are rejoicing in. For the people James is addressing here, they were boasting in their arrogance. They were boasting and bragging about their ability to chart the future. And as James rightly points out at the end of this verse, all such boasting, all boasting in this way, is evil. Because when a person boasts in their ability to chart the future, they are essentially committing two heinous acts. Number one, they are claiming to do something that only God can do, and thus attempting to dethrone God from his rightful place of authority. And number two, as they boast in their ability to chart the future, they are proudly proclaiming their autonomy and independence from God, which would automatically make them an enemy of God. So remember, in this paragraph, James is not addressing the world, but he's addressing Christians, which heightens this idea that they are committing heinous acts, because he takes a father figure role in scolding them that they ought to know better and warning them that they are doing something evil. The lifestyle that they are being tempted towards is worldly and sinful and completely inconsistent with their claim to be Christians, because it is God who sovereignly directs the course of human affairs, not individuals. And so step one in James's call to repent of their arrogance is to recognize that trying to control your future is both arrogant and evil. Step two is found in verse 17. It says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And so step two in James's call for his audience to repent of their arrogance is to confess that neglecting to do what they know is right is sinful. I think what is important for us to understand on this point is what exactly James is calling sin. You know, oftentimes when we think of sin, we think of these actions and these words or these thoughts that are direct attacks against God's character. Right? We think of murder. We think of theft. We think of lying, adultery, hatred, slander, gossip, lust, and the list can go on. All are active choices we make to try and satisfy desires that are in our hearts. We call them sins of commission sometimes. We have committed ourselves or allowed ourselves to think those thoughts, to say those words, or to do those actions. But James is talking about a different kind of sin here, isn't he? The sin he is talking about is not an active choice made to satisfy these sinful desires, but instead it is more of a passive choice to not do something that we know is right. It is turning a blind eye towards something we know is right. It's trying to pretend we are living ignorant of what we actually we know is right, because we think that in that moment it's going to be easier for us or simpler for us to live that way. So for us today, perhaps it could be something like failing to help out a neighbor in need, or neglecting to witness to our coworker, or pretending you didn't notice someone struggling to complete a task. And again, the list can go on. But the idea is, these are sins of omission. And James's point is that sins of commission, willful, sinful acts, are just as evil as sins of omission, neglecting to do what we know is right. We see the same teaching in other places in Scripture as well. Luke 19:11 through 27, when Jesus tells the parable of the servants who have been entrusted with money, and the one servant takes his money and he doesn't do anything with it, Jesus rebukes him. He was in sin. Matthew 25:31 through 46, when Jesus gives teaching on the final judgment and he separates the sheep from the goats, what does he say about the goats who stand condemned? He says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. As you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And so neglecting to do good, neglecting to do what you know is right, is just as sinful and evil as willfully acting according to your sinful lusts. And I think this point that James makes also makes it clear that he is talking to Christians here. He would not say something like this to unbelievers because since they do not know Christ and they do not have the Holy Spirit in them, they truly do not know any better than the way that they are currently living. They don't even realize that what they're doing is sinful. So for James to say something like, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin," would fall flat on an unbeliever's ears. But for a believer, to hear this rebuke would no doubt open their eyes to the state of their sinfulness before a holy God. For the audience James was writing to, they needed to understand that claiming to know God and have a relationship with Jesus Christ and yet be so arrogant to think that they could control their own futures was woefully sinful. Even though they were not acting out in a sinful way necessarily, their attitude and their mindset was of one who thought they were independent of God. They neglected to consider the only person that does know the future in their attempt to predict the future themselves. And in this way, they committed a sin of omission. They knew what was right, but did not do what was right. And this is important for us to understand today too, because in order for us to truly repent of sins and live a transformed life, we must have the humility to see sin for what it really is. We as humans, warring against our sinful nature, we are full of pride. We can be extremely creative in renaming sins so they don't sound as bad, right? Oh, I'm not lazy, I just procrastinate. I'm not prideful, I just have a lot of confidence. I don't hate them, I just don't want anything to do with them either. Or in the case of sins of omission, we'll say things like, "I'm just too busy to help out my neighbor." Or, "Now is just not a good time for me, it's too inconvenient right now." "I don't want to witness to my coworker because it might ruin our relationship." And the list can go on of how we reword sins so they do not sound quite as bad, and excuses we can come up with for not doing what we know is right. But we need to understand what James's audience needed to understand. Sins of omission are just as sinful and wicked as sins of commission. If we neglect to do what is right, then we need to be honest with ourselves and confess that we have sinned, because the only way that sin can be dealt with correctly is by calling it what it is. The only way that we can truly repent of sins is if we get honest with ourselves. And so step number two in James's call to his audience to repent of their arrogance is to confess, acknowledge, and take responsibility for the fact that neglecting to do what is right is sinful. And finally, step three is to change. James's audience needed to transform the way they thought about the future. And this final step is actually found a few verses earlier in verse 15. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." James's audience needed to transform the way that they talked about the future. And this is the final step to repentance. To recognize something as sin or realize that you were caught in sin is important, but it does not mean genuine repentance has happened. Have you ever found out one of your children, or maybe you're teaching a Sunday school and one of your kids in your class or whatever the situation, find out that they were lying to you? And so you confronted that child, and you pointed out to your child that they were lying to you. And your child, even though they know that they are caught in their sin, their child will still make up some fabricated story to cover up their tracks. Your child knows that they lied, they know that they have been caught, but they have not confessed it yet or taken responsibility for it yet, so genuine repentance can't happen. Now let's pretend your child or this child did humble themselves and they did confess that they know they lied. So they have recognized the sin and they have even confessed the sin, but even here, has true repentance really happened yet? Well, within a few hours, or maybe it'll take a day or two, you can tell if they actually did repent. Because if they did truly repent, they will live according to the truth. But if they didn't truly repent, they're just going to tell another lie again. They will live either according to truth or they're going to lie again. And they're going to come up with another fabricated story to cover up their tracks. True repentance requires a complete 180-degree turn away from sin and begin living a life that glorifies God. And James understood this point. He understood this process of repentance, which is why he did not just say, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He added on the next two verses to make sure his audience understood what exactly they needed to change and why it needed to be changed. If you just told that child they needed to stop lying and gave them no explanation of why, no explanation of how it is sinful, no explanation of why we need to live in truth, no explanation on how difficult it is to keep a lie going because you have to remember all of the details that you just made up, etc., they probably wouldn't be too convinced that they really needed to stop lying. And so for a person to repent of sin, they need to be shown that what they are doing is sinful, why it is sinful, and how to live a more satisfying life. And that is exactly what James does here. Here is the problem, here is why it is a problem, and now here is how you fix the problem. The fact that James takes those two extra verses also gives us more understanding of what exactly he is trying to fix. Along with the process of repentance, James also tries to get them to understand that it is about more than just the words. If the Lord wills is not some magical phrase that we tack on every single time we make a plan, but instead it's a mindset that we ought to have. Whenever we plan something, we need to acknowledge and recognize and submit ourselves to God's sovereignty. This phrase at the time was not distinctly Christian phrase. And so if it was about the words only, James in essence would be telling his audience to be just like the world they were living in. Most people in James's day were not atheistic or agnostic. Most would have recognized some form of a higher being, higher divine being. And so phrases like, if God wills, or if the gods will, were pretty common in everyday speech. But James makes it very clear which God he is talking about, the one true God. In Greek, the word James chooses to use is kurios, which means Lord, a title used only for the Christian God, Yahweh. So when you plan for the future, don't forget about the sovereignty of Yahweh. Recognize it, acknowledge it, and submit to it. In his commentary, Douglas Moo gives this explanation. What these merchants need to reckon with is that their lives are also in the hands of God. This world is not a closed system. What appears to our sense to be totality of existence is in fact only part of the whole. This life cannot properly be understood without considering the spiritual realm, a realm that impinges on and ultimately determines the material realm in which we live day to day. James thus makes the continuance of life itself contingent on the will of the Lord. And the attitude James is trying to get his audience to have is the same attitude of Paul in his missionary work. And even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Again, this is not some magical phrase that is meant to be used flippantly and added on at the end of our planning, but instead it's a mindset. It's an attitude of submission to our Heavenly Father. And this is the third step, to change, to transform the way his audience viewed the future. So in James's call to repent of their arrogance, he lays out three steps. Number one, recognize sin. Number two, confess sin. And number three, transform your life away from that sin. For true repentance to take place, there has to be change and transformation in your life. For the people James was talking to, he used the example of planning for the future, but I think his point was to get this transformation in every aspect of their life. The main problem was their arrogance and the fact that they were boasting in themselves, which makes sense with everything else that James has written. All humans have all been guilty of looking down on others to boost themselves up. All humans act in a way, or at some point have acted in a way that is contrary to what we say we believe. We all let our tongues run wild with sinful emotion. We all have jealousy and selfish ambition in our hearts. We all have passions and desires that when they're left unmet, we're tempted to quarrel and fight with others. And so all of these things, as well as how we view the future, demonstrate what is really in our hearts. Arrogance and pride and confidence in only ourselves. And to make his point very clear to them, he uses this example of planning for the future to make a profit because it would have made sense to his audience. And so the question for us is, what area of our lives do we need to be humbled in? What area of life do we need to be reminded that ultimately God is in control, not ourselves? Where do we need to repent of sins of omission? Where do we need to get honest with ourselves and confess sins where we neglected to do what we knew was right? Sins where we forgot the sovereignty of God and tried to be independent or autonomous apart from Him. I learned when I was in college that when it comes to pride and arrogance, it is never a question of if I struggle with that sin, but is always a question of where do I struggle with that sin. God calls us to repent and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and let His Spirit do its changing work in our hearts. And sometimes the temptation when we come across passages like this that point out to us how deep our sinfulness runs can be depressing and even paralyzing. We can start to think, how could God ever love me? I have failed Him too many times. But Scripture is clear that when we are willing to humble ourselves in repentance, He will be the one to lift us up. And when that happens, passages like this that point out how deep our sinfulness runs in our hearts, passages like this not only help us understand our sinfulness more, but also help us understand just how deep and unconditional the Father's love for us truly is. It helps us understand more just how glorious and beautiful the message of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins is. Because there's always forgiveness at the cross. No matter how deep our sin runs in us, God's grace, God's mercy that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ is more. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this.